From week to week, as we've gone through this gospel, I've been amazed every week, it seems, how Mark has put together his gospel. We've seen time and time again how Mark has written, and each time he has displayed for us his unique point, his preaching points, not mine, not anybody else's. In other words, Mark has not left us as readers or as preachers in the dark concerning what his point is. And it's the job of a preacher or a reader to understand and then to listen and take heed to what Mark is saying. Mark's point, not any clever devisings that we might think is might be found there. But what is Mark's point? And we found that Mark's point is not in necessarily the individual stories that are commonly sectioned off sometimes in study Bibles. Mark's preaching point is found as stories relate to one another. And such will be the case in our message this morning. The world, as you are well aware, it almost goes without saying, I suppose, the world is full of different kinds of temptations and distractions and allurements. Those folks saying that they're following Jesus, you're easily drawn into the world's system. Christian people are easily distracted from biblical priorities, stresses, trials, fears, enjoyments, pursuits of various kinds distract, captivate our attention at the expense of a biblical focus. We're often too wrapped up in our own perceptions of things and fail to put on our biblical glasses and to see everything through the lens of Scripture. Well, Mark's applicational lens, if you will, for us in these many weeks as we've preached through Mark has been the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. We've gone through this book. As we've done that, Mark has emphasized that topic, the cost of discipleship. Chapters 8 to 10 of Mark are some of the most demanding chapters for a disciple of Jesus that are found in the Bible. I can't say that I'd ever really studied those before preaching. And I couldn't myself. Just amazed at the demand of Jesus. It was there that we learned in order to follow Christ, we must take up a cross, an execution device. That's the picture of denying ourselves, dying to self. It was in chapter 9 that we learned in order to have eternal life, Jesus says that we must be willing to graphically and drastically separate ourselves from anything that might hinder us from entering into eternal life. Remember how he pictured that? He says that we must cut off our hand, foot, or eye if that would cause us not to enter into eternal life. Such demands. Chapter 10, we learn that, in fact, it's hard to enter the kingdom of God. Mark 10:24, Jesus says, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." Such hard things to hear. Mark ends his gospel in our passage on a similar note. He ends his account of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, he ends it with the bodily resurrection. But primarily, Mark's point here is to distinguish between followers of Jesus. different types of followers of Jesus. There are two types in the passage this morning. There are the fearful onlookers, or there are the sacrificial servants. This is Mark's point, not mine. And notice that the resurrection itself in the passage does not get a whole lot of space or attention. In fact, up to verse 8 of chapter 16, there's no appearance of Jesus at all. We have just the report of the resurrection in chapter 16, verse 6. If you look at it, the reporter merely says, "He is risen." So that's not, Mark does want us to understand that he is raised from the dead. But his point is, well, I mean, that's a pretty deep subject, right? But his point is then to preach that to us. So whether you are a fearful follower or a sacrificial servant, okay, you are operating on one of those two levels within the context of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we'll observe then in this passage Mark's message, which is to boldly follow Jesus, even to the point of self-sacrifice. Mark's message for us from this passage then is that because of the resurrection, self-sacrificially follow Jesus. Because of the resurrection, self-sacrificially follow Jesus. And what we'll see here is that the women in the passage are the fearful followers, and Joseph of Arimathea is the sacrificial servant, all within the context of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Okay, verses 39 to 41 of Mark 15, Mark's point here is that true disciples are not onlookers. Mark's point is that true disciples are not merely onlookers. They're not observers. Notice Mark 15, verse 39. Okay, the centurion, Mark notes this, he says, is standing right in front of Jesus. While Jesus is dying there on the cross, the centurion makes a Christian confession. Notice what he says. He says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You can just picture him that day right in front of the cross, looking up at the crucified Lord. "Truly, this man is the Son of God." But the women, verse 40, notice where they are. They are looking on from a distance. Verse 40, "There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the less, and Joseph and Salome." Mark uses that word in verse 40, "looking on," in various passages in his gospel. And most times when that word is used, Mark is trying to communicate a detachment of some kind, a spiritual detachment, an outside looking in perspective on things. This is not a looking on that leads to a spiritual perception and commitment. It refers to merely having a spectator mindset of an event and not being deeply involved. Okay, this is Mark's wanting to draw this point out, and he does it by the distance there, looking on from a distance. But there was that centurion right in front of Jesus, making that Christian confession. Another time this word is used, looking on. Do you remember Mark's story of Jesus' arrest? When Jesus was arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane, remember, they took him to trial. And where was Peter? Peter was in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest, warming himself by the fire. And pretty soon after that, in a matter of a few verses, Mark will record Peter's denial of Jesus before the rooster crows. But just previous to that denial, Mark says, Mark 14, verse 54, that Peter was following Jesus from a distance. Mark seems to be anticipating Peter's denial of Jesus with that phrase. He's following Jesus, okay, but that's from a distance. There's no close, intimate connection anymore. And that same word, from a distance, is in our passage in Mark 15, verse 40, where the women were looking on from a distance. So the spiritual temperature of discipleship has grown cold. And that's the way it was for Peter, wasn't it? He said that he would never deny the Lord. And yet he did just that. And he had begun to follow Jesus from a distance, and then eventually denies him. And that same thing is going on here in Mark's mind and in his words here. And this is what's going on with the women. They are looking on from the distance. Something has happened. Because, verse 41, when Jesus was in Galilee, Mark notes, they used to follow him and minister to him. But now, onlookers from a distance. They are in turmoil. Why? Over the trial that they're going through. They've departed from following the Lord. Now they're looking on from a distance. But they used to serve him. In this case, these women thought they'd lost their Messiah. He was crucified. He's dead. Although in reality, what happened? They merely failed to believe his promise of his resurrection. He had told them time and again that he would be raised from the dead. Why be merely onlookers? These women did not resolutely put their trust in exactly what God had said. So the counsel for these ladies and anyone feeling like them is to be like that centurion, verse 39. Restoration demands a determination to look no longer on from a distance, but to stand right in front of Jesus and declare him of a truth, the Son of God, and to respond accordingly to that. You know, and we could bash the women all we want, I suppose, but what about the men? The 11 disciples, where are they? They're not even found. At least the women are looking on from a distance. I mean, the disciples aren't even looking. They've totally deserted the Lord. So true disciples are present, and they are not merely onlookers. They are standing right in front of Jesus. They are close to him, following him to the very end. Now, to fulfill this practically today, very simply, you are in his word. You are praying. You are following him in this way, okay, being very close to him. If you are failing to treasure God's word in your heart, failing to pray, you are not standing right in front of Jesus. You're looking on from a distance. So these ladies failed to take in God's word and to believe in Jesus' promises that he would be raised from the dead. Now, we may need to believe other promises. Maybe get out other passages of Scripture and preach those to ourselves in order to get ourselves standing right in front of Jesus again. So whatever it is, you take God's word, you preach it to yourself, and get right in front of him again, no longer being an onlooker. Now, Mark 15, verse 42 helps us understand when all of these things are taking place. And Jesus has already died. He's died on the cross. It's Friday. Mark says in verse 42 that when evening had already come, what he means by that, it's after 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday. So it's likely 4 or 5 o'clock in the evening. Mark says that it is the preparation day. That means that it is the day before the Sabbath, as they prepare for the weekly Sabbath on Saturday. So the Sabbath day begins Friday when the sun goes down. That's when the Sabbath day begins. And that's about 6 o'clock or so. And just to set a little more of the urgency of what's going on here, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 requires that a corpse not be left on a tree all night. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 says that. And the Jews took this very seriously. So they would not allow one of theirs to be on a cross at night, during the night. And so they had to take him down. And they could not do any work on the Sabbath day, which is just a couple of hours away. So they needed to bury Jesus immediately in order to fulfill the law. So in a matter of a couple hours then, Jesus' body will have to be properly buried. And so just in time then, Joseph of Arimathea, and he has likely some help with him in order to do this, he comes to give Jesus a proper burial. Joseph of Arimathea is Mark's example of a sacrificial servant of Jesus. His discipleship costs him something. So from verses 43 to 47 then, true disciples courageously sacrifice. True disciples courageously sacrifice. Notice who Joseph is. He's from Arimathea. Nobody knows really where that is. But he was a member of the council. And that's the word for the Sanhedrin, or the highest group of Jewish religious leaders of the day. And this would include the folks that you know throughout our gospel that we've been studying, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the scribes. And Joseph was not just any member of this group. It says that he was a prominent member. He had power. He had prestige. And he had money, of course, within this honorable group. Joseph was, though, at the same time, waiting for the kingdom of God, Mark says. Joseph was fully expecting God's promises concerning the kingdom of God to come true. This is the way Mark is attempting to help us understand that Joseph is a believer. He is waiting for the kingdom, and he believes that the king of that kingdom he's waiting for is most certainly Jesus. He is a true follower of Jesus. And so to go in before Pilate now, think of that situation, think of who he is now. For him now to go before Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus, what would that require? That would require what Mark says, that he gather up courage to do that. That word for gathering up courage has the idea of being bold in the face of danger or opposition. Being bold in the face of danger or opposition. And for Joseph of Arimathea to go into Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus definitely requires that boldness in the face of opposition. It required self-sacrificial boldness. First, because of whom he was asking. He was asking the body from Pilate. Pilate had just condemned Jesus to death for insurrection. Now, associating yourself with Jesus at this point could also make you look like as if you too are guilty of leading an uprising against the government. You're going to associate with that. You remember, Jesus claimed to be a king. But in Rome, there is no king but Caesar. The Romans crucified Jesus for being a king. You're going to go in and associate now with Jesus right in front of the government official? So by asking for the body of Jesus, it could appear that Joseph is associating himself with this uprising against the government. That's dangerous. His life is on the line. Joseph is sacrificing himself for the sake of his devotion to Jesus. Joseph request, that request for the body of Jesus also required a self-sacrificial boldness, not just because he was asking Pilate, but because of who he himself was and who he himself was already associated with. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a prominent, powerful, prestigious member of that honorable group in society. And the Sanhedrin, Pharisees, they're not exactly friendly to Jesus. I mean, they were wanting to kill him too. So the Romans wanted to kill Jesus for being a king, but the Jews wanted Jesus dead for claiming to be God. And now, Joseph, you're going to go and do this act of devotion? What are the people in the Sanhedrin going to think of you? Are they not going to put you to death too? So his life is on the line. Not only is, I mean, he could at least lose power, prestige, money, his place of authority in that group. He would no longer be working for them. They might put him out on the street, so to speak. Joseph could lose it all if he comes out and associates with Jesus. But indeed, he's willing. He is willing to self-sacrifice in that way to boldly follow the Lord. So at the risk of losing all those things and even his life, he boldly asks for the body of Jesus. And in verses 44 and 45, we have two expert witnesses regarding the certain death of Jesus. Jesus has certainly died, and we're going to add two more witnesses to this. Verse 44, Pilate wondered, that is, he was perplexed over the notion if Jesus was already dead. Usually sometimes they're on the cross for days. And so Pilate summons the centurion. He questioned him as to whether he was already dead. Verse 45, and ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now, that centurion was the very same centurion who was right in front of Jesus in verse 39. Right in front of Jesus, confessing him to be the Son of God. Now, that centurion has seen many crucifixions, and he knows exactly when the moment of death happens. Remember, he looked that day, verse 39, and he saw the way that he breathed his last. He knows. So Pilate, so this man, the centurion, concurs then when the death happened. And Pilate, who was a high government official, he asked this expert executioner, and he indeed confirms Jesus has died. So we have two witnesses then that indeed Jesus is dead. Well, actually, we've got three, don't we? Joseph of Arimathea, prominent member of the council, is coming in to ask for his body. So this, then, is a true death. And establishing Jesus' real death is very important. You think of the credibility of bodily resurrection. You've got to have eyewitnesses, don't you? So we've got some from the Roman side and from the Jewish side. And both of them are saying that Jesus has died. And that confirms then that when he is alive again, it is certainly a true resurrection. And in verse 46, we have the details of Joseph's devotion, and he goes into detail. Mark goes into detail on this. He notice what he says, verse 46. He goes out and he purchases a linen cloth. He takes him down, wraps him in that linen cloth, lays him in a tomb, which had been hewn or cut out in the rock, and then he rolls the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now I'm going to come back to that linen cloth on Thursday night. You might remember us addressing that, well, I think the last time we were in this room, actually. But we'll talk about that Thursday night. But notice that Joseph puts Jesus' body in a tomb. Notice the description of that tomb. It's cut out in the rock. And these tombs were kind of cut into, the rock was there, they cut into the rock. And that tomb was most likely about 4-5 feet tall. And the stone could be rolled back and forth against the entrance of that tomb. And these stones were extremely heavy. By one estimation, they're 1.5 to 2 tons apiece. And here is then this honest, God-fearing man whom we haven't even met yet, Joseph. Who's he? We haven't read about him in Mark's gospel. And Joseph securely places Jesus' body in the tomb. But the women, verse 47 again, the women were once again here looking on to see where he was laid. Again, just as the women were onlookers to his death, now they are still seemingly spiritually detached, and they are onlookers of his burial. And this as well solidifies eyewitnesses to Jesus' burial. You've got to have, to have a credible resurrection, you've got to have a credible burial. And indeed, Jesus' body is securely behind that large stone. He is definitely back there. His body is. So Joseph, here, as he's performing those specific acts, as Mark details each one of those things that he did, what's going on about Joseph's devotion? Joseph is here acting in concert with a true disciple. We would expect true disciples to bury their master, wouldn't we? In fact, this is what John the Baptist's disciples did for him. You remember in Mark 6, 29, John the Baptist's disciples did that. So you would think then, wouldn't you, that the 11 would come and bury Jesus. Those who followed him from the beginning, you would expect them to be acting like true disciples of Jesus. But no, we have a complete stranger coming in and burying him. Why? Why is that? Why is it that the 11 disciples are not there? It's like we've said from the beginning of these messages that these 11 disciples have not truly perceived. They have not understood. They don't get it. They could confess with their mouth like Peter did that Jesus was the Christ. Or they could confess, like the centurion, that certainly this man was the Son of God, but they couldn't do the works of a true disciple. In this case, which was to gather up courage, to boldly and self-sacrificially ask for the body of Jesus. The 11 disciples were not willing to live as followers of Jesus when their life was on the line. When their power or prestige could be harmed. Oh no, not them. They're fleeing. They're running. They wanted to save their own life. But Joseph of Arimathea lost his life for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. So where are you this morning? Are you merely a detached onlooker? Or do you have self-sacrificial courage and are following Jesus at great cost. Which one? Chapter 16, verses 1 to 8, we have the resurrection of Jesus. And in the context of that awesome saving event, Mark chooses to go to great length to describe the fear of these women who first see the Lord. As Mark went on and on about the devotion of Joseph, and he took Jesus down from the cross, he bought a linen sheet, he took him down, he wrapped him, he just goes on and on. Mark's going to go on and on about the fear of these women. They are afraid. So Mark began that section with the spiritual detachment of these women. They're just onlookers. And now, then he transitioned to Joseph of Arimathea and the self-sacrifice of him. And now he turns back to the women and how they are afraid and how they fail to respond in such a way that honors the true nature of the resurrection. Because of their fear, they do not respond in such a way that honors the true nature of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verses 1 to 8, Mark gives the opposite point then to the preceding verses. The preceding verses, again, Mark points out that true disciples have self-sacrificial courage. They gather up courage, and they're following Jesus no matter what the cost. In verses 1 to 8, in the middle of recounting the resurrection, Mark draws the point that true disciples are not afraid. And he gives the poor example of these women and their fear. So perfect love has to cast out their fear. In Joseph's case, true disciples are self-sacrificially courageous. And in the case of the women now, true disciples are not afraid to follow Jesus. They're not afraid of the cost. Let's read these verses. Mark 16, 1 to 8 again. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Okay, let me just stop and make a point here. Jewish practice was to use spices to perfume the body in the tomb. And notice, they purchased those spices. They bought them. I just find it fascinating. Again, Mark is just so fascinating. That same word bought describes what Joseph did in verse 46 when he went out and he bought a linen cloth. So he's wanting to say, see, Joseph, true disciple, is going out self-sacrificial. He bought a linen cloth. See, now you've got fearful followers of the women. They go out and they bought spices. So that tells us even more as readers that we need to compare the fearful onlookers and the character of Joseph. And I don't know, are you going to try to bring up something like that? I suppose then that your pocketbook, buying something in the name of Jesus, doesn't necessarily mean that you are living the life of a self-sacrificial servant, I suppose. It ends up being the character of your life that counts. Anyway, not sure on that one. Verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, Sunday, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, you can just hear the worry and the anxiety in their voices, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? How are we going to do this? I don't know. Oh, don't you remember all of what he has said? What has he said to you? But their anxiety is alleviated. Verse 4, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. When they got there, it was rolled away. Although it was extremely large, like what we had said, 1.5 to 2 tons. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right. Notice his description. Just a young man. He's wearing a white robe. And they were amazed or alarmed or astonished. Now, verse 6, the young man gives several directions and the announcement that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Verse 6, and this young man, he says to them, do not be, they were amazed, now do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who's been crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold, he is here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. Now here's what they were supposed to say to the disciples and Peter. You go tell those men, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. So they weren't to be alarmed or astonished. Why should they be? Mark does not present this young man as some terrifying angel. He's a young man sitting in a white with a white robe to the right. He's merely described, verse 5, just like that. Young man wearing a white robe. We don't get the impression from Mark that he is some angelic figure. But the women knew that some unusual occurrence was happening. But the young man talks to them as if there is no need for astonishment. Don't be utterly astonished. The young man says, you shouldn't be utterly astonished. You're looking for Jesus. He was crucified, but he's been risen bodily from the dead. So he's not here. Look, here's the place where they laid him. Now we've got kind of a great commission of sorts. Verse 7. You go tell. Go tell. Go tell his disciples and Peter. That very thing there in verse 7, that he's going ahead to Galilee. They were to go and tell those disciples that he's going ahead of them to Galilee and that there that they would see him there. Okay? Now, he just told them that. Jesus had already told the disciples where to meet them. He said that in Mark 14, verse 28. Jesus predicted right in front of the disciples. He said to them, after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Okay? That's pretty clear. All right? So, but they needed some additional direction on that. I guess repetition aids learning. All right. See, they haven't gotten it. Okay. They need this. And the women didn't get it either. Okay. Women are worried, fearful after the crucifixion of Jesus. They were spiritual onlookers from a distance. They're spiritually detached followers of Jesus. So how do spiritually detached followers of Jesus respond? How do they respond to directions from God's word? Verse 8. They respond with more fear and disobedience. Can you believe this isn't a resurrection story? Did you know this? Okay, look at it. You couldn't, I mean, you wouldn't believe, Mark, come on, we want to hear about the glories of the resurrection and all, you know. No, no, I want you to know about fear and disobedience. What? I want to meditate on the glories of the resurrection right now. Mark says, no, you need to understand a response of perhaps being afraid and disobedient in light of it. So this is Mark's preaching point. Okay, how do spiritually detached followers of Jesus respond to directions from God's word? If they're fearful, they respond with more fear and disobedience, but apart from God's grace, of course. Verse 8, when they heard this direction to go out and tell the disciples this, what do? Verse 8, they went out, fled from the tomb. You can just see them running with their hands like this and just yelling and screaming. Okay, they fled from the tomb for, notice the piling on of words, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And here's their disobedience. And they say nothing to anyone. Well, that's not what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to tell the disciples. Why did they do that? Again, Mark says, once again, if you didn't catch it, they did that because, end of the very last phrase, for they were afraid. I think it's pretty clear that we've got fearful, spiritually detached onlookers. Okay, they said nothing to anyone, but they were to tell Jesus' disciples to go to Galilee. Mark just piles on those words, the trembling and the shaking They were utterly astonished. All of that had gripped them or controlled them. It was controlling them. And so then they were disobedient. They didn't go out and tell. It was because of their fear. They were controlled by their own fearfulness, and that resulted in their disobedience. Controlled by fearfulness results in disobedience. What then are you afraid of? What fear do you have that's keeping you from serving the Lord better? To better serve God, are you afraid of what it will cost? To serve God as He desires, do you think it will cost you money, progression in this world, prestige, power? Are you willing for that to happen? Are you like Joseph? So are God's priorities your priorities? This is God's point this morning. I'm just standing back reporting that. Okay, are you willing to give it all up to better serve Him? To make God's priorities your priorities, what do you have to do? What will it cost you? What fear do you have that's keeping you from making sacrifices in your life or in the life of your family? Because you know it's going to cost. You know if you do such and such and such and such, it's going to cost you. You know what it takes to better serve the Lord. You know what you need to do. You've said it with your mouth. You've talked about it in your family. And you know it will cost. You are afraid of what it will cost. It's a fearful thing to make serious changes in your life. And to make sure that your life lines up with God's values for you. If God would stand before you right now, and you are on your face before Him, would He say of you and your family that you have biblical priorities in balance or out of balance? So are you afraid? Are you afraid to get that right? What is it that you are afraid of that's keeping you from obeying God immediately on these points? Make the sacrifice of true discipleship like Joseph and give it all up. Just give it up. Make the sacrifice. It's going to be hard. What does it take? You say, well, I know there has to be serious changes in my life or the life of my family for us to be pleasing to God. You know, okay, well, then what are you afraid of? Why haven't you done it? Jesus has been raised from the dead of all things. In that context now, what is there to be afraid of? In light of the resurrection of Jesus, what can you possibly be fearful of? It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we're saved forever. And we're declared righteous in God's sight. Romans 4:25 teaches that Jesus was delivered over because of our transgressions. He died in our place so that we don't have to die forever for our sins. And Romans 4:24 says that Jesus was raised, that is raised from the dead, because of our justification. Jesus' resurrection establishes our right standing before God. So what shall we say to these things? Shall we be afraid? Shall we be afraid of what it will cost? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who could possibly bring a charge against us? God's elect. God is the one who declares us righteous. Who's the one who could judge us? Who could possibly do that? Christ Jesus is the one who's died. Yes, he's raised again from the dead, who's at the right hand of God. He's also interceding for us. No one could possibly judge. We don't have anything to be afraid of. Since God saves us through his death and resurrection, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Could distress possibly do that? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Paul writes, continuing, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If this is the case, what are you afraid of? If Jesus was raised from the dead, he will also freely give us resurrection from the dead. Now, you've successfully sat underneath the entirety of the teaching of the Gospel of Mark. What are you going to do with it? We are responsible for these things. What a sobering thing. What are you going to do with it? What's Mark's call overall? It costs to be a disciple. Get your life's priorities lined up with Scripture's priorities so that you look more like a disciple and are one. You know exactly the next step for you and yours, and I don't. You do. You know your life. You know your life before God. You know what it takes. You know if the Lord is calling upon you in such and such way. But discipleship in Mark's gospel and thus in God's mind is not a come to church on Sunday, tiptoe through the tulips kind of a Christianity. It's a radical, no fear and self-sacrifice kind of service to Jesus. I'll line my life up with God's priorities for me if it costs me my job, my prestige, my power, money, or pain, whatever it takes. I'll serve Jesus and line my life up with his teachings, no matter what the cost. That's the message of Mark. Where are you at with that? And Jesus says, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Have you done the will of Jesus' Father who is in heaven? And I'm not talking about asking Jesus into your heart. I'm not talking about praying a sinner's prayer. I'm asking with Mark 9, have you cut off your spiritual hand, cut off your spiritual foot, your spiritual eye, if it has caused you not to enter into eternal life? Have you made the break with yourself and have hated your own life and have chosen Jesus' life? And are you making progression to make and desiring more and more to see that? So this is the resurrection. This is within that context of the resurrection, making those choices. Fearful onlooker, spiritually detached, fear and disobedience, or self-sacrificial servant. And in all of our failures, we can rejoice in this resurrection. We are such sinners. We deserve such wrath and fail him every day. God himself has provided the way of salvation when he raised Jesus from the dead. And in light of that glorious resurrection, will you give it all up for him? Or will you run away and be terrified of the cost of following him and speaking for him? So make the hard choices that you know you've got to do, whatever they might be, and do it now, immediately. As Mark has put it. Let's just bow here for a word of prayer. Father, you are gracious and merciful. And how we thank you for your word. You have been merciful to us to tell us about these spiritually detached, fearful onlookers. And you've been merciful to tell us this morning about the details of Joseph's devotion. Father, we pray that we would get your point from that. We pray that you would forgive us, cleanse us, wash us freely from the guilt of our sin. We have in our lives, if not even now, have our priorities messed up, thinking too much of ourselves and what we desire, and our own perspective on things. And we have failed to have your cost of discipleship mentality. You're so easily drawn away with the world. We confess this as wretched sin this morning. We pray that you would cleanse us, and that you would restore us, that you would continue your infinite patience toward us. These words of your words, Lord Jesus, and these passages have been very difficult to hear. Definitely speaks of cost and sacrifice and we look at our lives and we're all sinners. By your grace you've saved us. By your grace you've picked us up. By your grace we continue to walk in light of your patience with us. We pray that you would help us to be patient with one another as you are to us. Help us to bear one another along as you do with us. Help us to restore one another as you restore us. Thank you for your marvelous love. We pray that your love would cast out our fears. May we be consumed with the greatness of your love and how you have in Christ Jesus chosen us to be your children, given us a heavenly calling, inheritance that shall not pass away, joint heirs with Christ who will reign with you. Father, may we be captivated by your awesome love for us, that it might cast out our fear, that we might go forth with your power in us to be like Joseph, self-sacrificial servants of yours. We want this kind of a testimony at the last day, as we go forth with the end in mind. We pray that the well done, good and faithful servant, this testimony of yours would be our motivation and desire. We can't do this. We can't do it. So we pray for your empowerment of us, that every day we would awake and serve you with all of our hearts and love you with all of our hearts because you have loved us. So we ask for your grace now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's close singing He Arose.